And I have appreciated that. I appreciated his singing on Sunday as well. And I'm thankful for the way that the Lord is using him here in your midst. And Crossroads is very, very special to our family. And the 16 months that we were here at the end of 2020 and 2021 through that year, the Lord used that to really calibrate my heart, my life, my family. And not to say that we were uncalibrated, if that's a word, but there were just some things. We had spent 15 years in Central Illinois. We loved that church. We loved that place. My in-laws were there. You know, the hardest conversation I ever had to have in my life was to go tell my in-laws that we're moving away after they had retired and moved down to where we were ministering at the time. But it was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's direction, and we were thankful for the time that we had here. The Lord used it to encourage us and to just reinvigorate all of us for what he had for us. And if you haven't heard, I know that the word is going around at school, but our son John is feeling the Lord's direction to go into ministry, and so he's going to be out here this fall. And pray for him. He's actually finishing an associate's degree in criminal justice and trying to get that finished before he comes out here. And so he's busy. He gets up in the morning and goes to work for about 8 hours, and then he comes home and works for several hours on his computer trying to get that done. So we appreciate your prayers for him. He is actually on his way here now. He and I don't know why I do that. I started to say my sister's name. She's in Aruba. But my daughter Laura is here, and my other daughter Kara is on her way here with John. They'll be here probably around the time I finish preaching. I'm going to ask them if they planned that to get here when I'm finished. I told Kara, I said, you could watch it on live stream, and she said, my phone is about dead. So anyways, we'll have that conversation. No, they're what I'm getting ready to preach, they've already all heard. So this is a bit of a different message. I have not preached it in this way before. I'm watching the clock, and if I run out of time, I think I can just get finished and take it off. But what I'm getting ready to share with you took me a couple of months to cover in the church that I'm going to do. Not all of 13, but the context that is surrounding it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I love this chapter. I think it's one of the most critical in the functioning of the New Testament church. And really the home as well. We often think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as far as being the love chapter, or charity is what it is, but it's not related to primarily the relationship between a husband and wife. I've heard it used at several different weddings, and that's not wrong, because if they're believers, then they better be functioning in Christian love. But the context of this, I think, is very, very important. When you know what the context is and when you see why Paul was writing it, it makes a tremendous difference in the way that you interact with people. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Again, we call this the love chapter. The English word, of course, in our Bible is charity. As you're aware, that's the same root word that we have for love, and so I'll probably be referring to it that way. Often we have in our minds the idea of charity is what people are doing to help someone out financially who is less fortunate than they are. Or someone at the end of the year, they'll make a tax-exempt contribution to a charitable organization. Okay, so don't be thinking that. That's not what this passage of Scripture is concerning. I've explained to my kids, and we've actually talked to several of my sons about this recently, three types of love in marriage. And that's not what we're going to be focusing on, but I'm leading up to that to give you a bit of a description about what genuine love is. And there's actually four Greek words that are used often to refer to love. Only two of them are in the New Testament. One of them is a word, this is not in the New Testament, but it's a word that's referred to a parent's love for their children. And that is one kind of love. There's another one that is called Eros. There was a Greek god that was named Eros, and that was usually the physical kind of love. And then the next one is the word philos, which we recognize as being the preface to the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And philos is the affection, okay? That's the best friend kind of love. And then agape love is the love that God had for us when he loved us so much that he sent his son to this world to die on our behalf, to redeem us from sin and to reconcile us to God. It's the kind of love that Christ had for us. When he willingly gave himself for our sins, for our atonement. And that is the best kind of love. But all four of those, pardon me, three of those are in a marriage. The word eros, the first one that I mentioned, it's related to our word desire, closely connected, in that. to that idea, even in a negative sense, to the idea of lust. And in the biblical context or the marriage context, that is not necessarily a bad thing. That's the connection to the one flesh relationship between a husband and wife, and our children are an incarnation of that. Then there's the best friend, affection, the philos kind of love. And this is probably the one that is most dominant in marriages, most frequent. You think of this, and I've related this to my kids. They know it. Whenever I have an errand to run, I want my wife to go with me. Whenever we're sitting down talking somewhere, I want to talk to her. I like to spend time with her. We try to get a weekend away every now and then. I can't, as a pastor, get away on weekends, but I can take a Friday and Saturday. And we try to do that every 6 or 8 weeks. We try to just get some time alone. And I want to talk to her. She's my sounding board. I like being with her, which is a good thing if you're married. I love spending time with Carol. I love Carol. I miss her this week. It's about the worst thing of this week is that she's not able to be with me. It's been a tremendously edifying week to be at the college and to see so many friends, to hear such good preaching. I enjoyed being here with you on Sunday. The shadow over all of that is Carol's not here. She's the one who is my affectionate philos, if you could say it that way. But then agape, sadly, there are times when I can be frustrating and I can be perhaps annoying and not easy to love in affectionate ways, okay? And as angelic as my wife is, and you all know her, as sweet as she is, she's the easiest person in the world to love, but there are times that maybe something happens with one of us where there's an attitude or a demeanor or perhaps some careless words that cause us to be frustrated with one another. And you know what it is that carries a relationship through that? It's the agape love, okay, that I have been given a biblical instruction and command in Ephesians chapter 5 to love her like Christ loved me. And that I am to really be seeking to see her prepared to stand before Christ someday. That should be my goal. That's Jesus' goal in her life, to prepare her for the judgment seat. That's what he's doing for his church, to wash us with the water of the word. That ought to be my goal for my wife as well. And that's what carries marriages through. So all three of those are connected with it. But the word that is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that last one, the one that demonstrates the sacrificial love that God had for us, that Christ had for us, and the kind of love that husbands, we are supposed to have for our wives. Okay, that's the word that is here. And understand that that particular word, that's the same word that is used as Jesus was telling the disciples that they were supposed to love one another as he had loved them. Think of this. Simon the Zealot, okay, he belonged to political party that hated the Romans. It's even reported that there were many of them who sought opportunity to assassinate Romans whenever they found them. And Jesus told Simon the Zealot, not specifically, but he told the disciples among themselves to love each other as he loved them. Okay, so telling Simon the Zealot, you love Levi, the tax collector, the same way I did. Okay, or the same way I do. Or I've thought of this recently even, as well, Simon the Less, okay. That idea is perhaps he was a small man, but more than likely it's that he was just one who was in the background. You think Peter ever got on his nerves? Or perhaps it was the other way around, and yet those men had been told to love each other the way that Christ had loved them. The most amazing picture to me is in John chapter 17 when Jesus was praying for his disciples as he started out in the first five verses and he related his own reality that he had fulfilled the Father's will for him. And then he began praying in verse 6 for the disciples and goes through verse 19 and prayed that God would keep them from the world and that he would sanctify them through his truth. And then after that, when he got to verse 20, he said, I pray not for these alone, but for those which shall believe on me through their name. And that was us, okay? And you understand at the end of that chapter, he invited us into the love relationship that he and the Father have had since the beginning of everything, before the world was. And we've been invited into that relationship of love. That's the picture. That's the word that is used here in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, it's a word for love that many people in the world, when you realize some of the ideas that they have of romance, are totally incompatible with what genuine biblical love is. And so that's what we're going to consider this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This particular passage of Scripture is a love relationship between believers. That would be those of us who are here this evening at Crossroads Baptist Church. This thought, and I probably shared this definition with you when I was here a couple of years ago, is sacrificing yourself to see the will of God accomplished in someone else's life. Sacrificing yourself to see the will of God accomplished in someone else's life. That's what Jesus did. Okay, he sacrificed himself willingly to see the will of God accomplished in my life. And he's done it for each of you. And the reality is that that's the kind of demeanor that we should have towards each other. So coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and several thoughts that we'll run through here. 1 Corinthians is divided into two different sections. The first half, chapters 1 through 6, that would be really Paul dealing with quarrels. There were men in the church who were arguing over who they were following. Some were taking each other to law. There was immorality in the church. Just a various menage of things that were happening in the church there in Corinth. And they just were not getting along well, okay? And so the first six chapters, Paul is dealing with quarrels, with fights and strife that were there. And then when we come to chapter 7 and going through the end of the book, the Apostle Paul is dealing with questions. And I'm going to just quickly run you through these just so that you can see there's a context that is building here. Beginning in chapter 7, and you can look there in your Bibles, keep your finger in chapter 13, we'll come back to that. But there's a series of questions that Paul acknowledges they have written to him. And he's answering those pretty much in order, okay, I think, as far as how that goes, or how they would have given. And there's a little bit of a parenthesis in chapter 15, perhaps. Marriage. Notice verse 25. There's the same preface to that, now concerning virgins, or we would say those who are unmarried here. And he goes on through the remainder of the chapter to speaking of marriage more, but also those who are unmarried. And so those are questions in the Corinthian context, in the Corinthian church, the things that were happening there, the immorality that they were still wrestling to make sure was not a part of their functioning as far as in that church. The Apostle Paul writes to them. He gives them answers. And these are valuable principles, by the way, for churches even almost 2,000 years later. Okay, but he answered those questions for them. What about marriage? And what about those who are unmarried? Then chapter 8 starts with the next question. You notice how that starts. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. And really, this goes all the way through. This context goes all the way through chapter 11. And then chapter 12, he begins another one. But chapter 8 through chapter 11, it could be described in a bunch of different ways. It could be said concerning meat offered to idols, questionable objects, matters of conscience, my brother's conscience, Christian liberty, some would say gray areas. Okay, all of those are kind of what is in mind here. And Paul goes through, especially in chapter 8, he gives the picture that, look, there are several things that should govern what you can do, okay? What is your character? Is it such that you're considering what your brother thinks, okay? What is the conscience of my brother? I'm not supposed to offend the conscience of my brother if there is something there that would be an offense to him. Paul said, if eating meat that was offered to an idol, if eating that meat is going to be offensive to him, I'm not going to eat any more of it. Okay? And then really, the major part of this is, what is the relationship with Christ? I'm not going to cause my brother to sin against his conscience, and I'm not going to cause him to sin against Christ. Okay, and then chapter 9, he fills that even more. He uses himself as an illustration. I have every right to be remunerated in their ministry. He gives several reasons why, but he says, I've used none of those things. So if you're talking about those things that you're willing to give up, Paul was willing to give up more than just meat. He was willing to give up his income that was coming to him, even though he had biblical reason and right to receive it. He says, I'm not using this. Okay, I have the power, the authority, but I'm not using it. In chapter 10, he fills it out even more, and I've got to stop or I'm going to run out of time. Don't tell anybody I'm trying to cover three chapters in 1 Corinthians in one night, okay? chapter 12, he comes to the next issue, and this is the one where we'll come back and focus in just a moment. After dealing with matters of conscience, a meat offered to idols was the main thing there. But now, beginning in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant or to be without knowledge. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But that's the next question that he answers. They've asked him a question regarding spiritual gifts. In chapter 7, they had said, here's the things that they've written to him, or Paul said, here's the things that you have written to me, and he's answering them in order. And that context really goes through chapter 14. Chapter 15 could fall as either a parenthesis. I think it's connected because Paul begins speaking of the gospel in the first couple of verses, and then he begins speaking on the resurrection and finishes out the chapter. And really, the last couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would be the motivation for all their Christian living there, that they are supposed to abound in the work of the Lord because they know that their labor is not in vain. Okay. Chapter 16 begins with him answering another question, and that is now concerning the collection for the saints. That's far more practical, okay? There is an offering that has been expected or is expected. He's telling them, I don't want you to collect it while I'm there. I would prefer for that to be finished before I get there. There will be some men from the church in Corinth who will deliver it and so forth. That's another message. I'm just telling you, that's the fifth question here that they've asked him. The next one here is really, you could even say in a sense, applies to Crossroads Baptist Church. Notice verse 12 of chapter 16. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto me, or unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Okay? Here's the picture. Based on the question that the Corinthians asked Paul there, would you send or would you suggest to Apollos that he comes here to minister in Corinth? Paul said, I did, and it wasn't his will to come at this time. I'm convinced that just based on the whole reading of this, that Corinth did not have a pastor. Okay? Think of how that affects the context of all of the different problems that were in the church in Corinth. By the way, I'm not saying Crossroads has those problems, okay? Without a pastor, by the way, you have been greatly, greatly blessed to have Pastor Ledbetter here. But with what Paul says here, there's a couple of other things. He tells them, watch ye stand fast, verse 13. Verse 14, let all things be done with charity. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word ministry there is the same root word for deacons. And then Paul tells the church in Corinth, you don't have Apollos, he's not there, Paul's not there, okay, and I'm convinced there is no pastor, that he says in the next verse there, verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. In other words, these men who are like the deacons in the church, they have shouldered the responsibility of leading and guiding the church in the absence of a pastor. One other thought, this is not a part of the message, but I want to remind you, even when a church is without a human shepherd, they're still the great shepherd. They're still the good shepherd. They're still the one who is the bishop of our souls, the chief shepherd. Okay, you are not without a pastor. Okay? Aside from Pastor Ledbetter, okay, there is the great shepherd who is still watching over you. And he's faithful, always will be. Go back now, if you would, to the fourth question, which is at the beginning of chapter 12. And I have, in just study and have preached through this a couple of times in the ministry, the years of ministry that the Lord has given. there are really, in this context, as far as Paul answering the question, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, or have you ignorant without understanding, without knowledge. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are all connected as Paul is answering the question that they have asked him about spiritual gifts. Okay, chapter 12 is the giving of gifts. Okay, that's the distribution of them by the Holy Spirit, the way that God is working in each one in the local church. Okay, I'm a believer that God has gifted every through the Holy Spirit, that He has gifted every believer in the church with a spiritual gift. Many people don't know what it is. And I'm not going through all of that this evening, but if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, He has given you some kind of a gift to be used to be ministering in the church. I thought about giving you a handout, but it's a little bit difficult to do on other terms. I'm not connected to the Wi-Fi and all of that stuff here, but I'm just going to give you this, okay? There's a quick categorization of spiritual gifts that I think are important for us to understand, and most of these are in chapter 12, but there's gifts for the beginning, okay? We would call those sign gifts. things that are used for evangelizing, or at least they would have been in the first century, okay? Tongues would have been a part of that, the interpretation of tongues, miracles and healings, okay? Those were things that God gave to the church. We call them sign gifts. And for the sake of this quick outline, those are gifts for the beginning, okay? Those were for the birthing and the growing of the church in the very early stages. And then vocational gifts. These are gifts for building. These are primarily seen, although they're touched on in a couple of other places, but in Ephesians chapter 4, these would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. As far as the apostles and prophets, in most senses, those would be, we would say, extant. There are not living prophets now, but we do have the writings of the prophets from the Old Testament, the apostles, we have those writings, and so those gifts are still, in a sense, used in that way. And then the word prophet in the New Testament is, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, you could almost say that what I am doing this evening is prophesying. Not because I am foretelling something that God is going to do in the future, but I am foretelling the word of God. Okay, and so there's prophesying. Whenever Paul goes through and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and he's making the comparison between speaking in tongues or prophesying, that's what is being referenced there, the proclaiming of God's word. Okay, those are gifts for building, for the equipping of the saints. But then the ones that are mostly here in chapter 12, the gifts for the body. Okay, and these are the gifts that are for edifying. You understand that whatever gift you have has been given to you, not for you, but for the use in the local assembly, that all may profit with all, he says in chapter 12. Okay, here's several different gifts that are here, and these are mostly in this passage of Scripture, but there's a couple that are connected from other places as well. Wisdom is here, that's biblical understanding and application. Knowledge is, I think, biblical interpretation and perhaps intellect or understanding in that. There's faith. There are some people that God has just gifted with the ability to trust him. One of my heroes, if you could say that, in the faith that is extra-biblical, but someone who is in the past, is George Mueller. Whenever I read that man's biography, I've read a couple over the years, I'm just amazed at the way he just trusted the Lord. His blood pressure was probably even low with all the stuff that he had going on. He just had the ability to trust the Lord. There's prophecy, and that's, again, forthtelling the divine will or proclaiming the word of God. Discernment, biblical judgment, understanding problems and issues. One of the words is helps, which would be aiding or assisting other people. You've known people like that before. It just seemed like whenever something happened, they were always there on hand to help. Or whenever there was some kind of an activity that needed to be accomplished, they were someone who was willing to jump in and get it done. People who are able to do that. Governments, this is the idea of administration and leadership. Every church loves to have someone who is organized and knows how to get things accomplished. Perhaps a delegator, okay, but someone who's an administrator. Ministry, the idea of servicing and ministering or ministering to other people. And some of these, by the way, overlap. My dad, by the way, has asserted for years that the more of the Spirit that has that is controlling me, the more fruit of the Spirit I'm going to be manifesting. And the more I'm under the control of God, the more, even though it may not be natural to me, the more of these things I'm going to be doing by way of participation. Ministering. Teaching, providing instruction for others. This is Romans chapter 12, is encouraging or exhortation. There are some who have the gift of giving or the idea that they're generous people. There's ruling, and thinking of this in relationship to 1 Timothy chapter 3, one that ruleth well his own house does not mean he's a dictator. It means he literally stands before. Okay, he's an example. And there are people who God has gifted to be leaders in that way by example. And then mercy would be the final one from Romans chapter 12, to take pity and have compassion. And these are just the ways that Paul has categorized them, or pardon me, has written them in both 1 Corinthians and Ephesians as well as Romans chapter 12. When you consider these, though, and again, many of them overlap in their various passages of Scripture, all of these things are used in the local church. Now, in chapter 14, in this passage of Scripture, there were people who were focusing on that gift for the beginning, the sign gift of speaking in tongues. Okay, and they were seeking to edify themselves. Some of the things that Paul says in that passage of Scripture, just my sense of humor, it really cracks me up. But anyways, he addressed the issues there. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture which helps us have in context where we should be in nature, the nature of tongues now. Chapter 14 By the way, chapter 12 is the giving of the gifts, the distribution by the Holy Spirit. And chapter 13 is the governing of the gifts. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Chapter 14 would be the goal of the gifts. What are they accomplishing? And you can look there in your Bible, and I'll just point out a couple of these verses. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth, and that's the proclamation of truth, unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5, skip down to the end. He's speaking there, he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. You can skip over now to verse 12, and again the word is used. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. He's speaking to someone who is praying in an unknown tongue. Now he's saying someone else, whenever they're finished, they say amen. But if the guy's not aware of what language it is in which you're praying, he's not even going to know to say amen, and he's not edified in that. By the way, just an excursus here, that picture shows us that public praying is not only bringing requests before God, but there's also edification that is a part of public praying. Okay, when any one of us may be opening or closing a service in prayer or praying publicly for some kind of a thing, there is edification that is expected even in that. Okay, because if you can't understand it, Paul says you're not edified. So it tells us there's an expectation of edification in public praying. Notice also verse 17. Pardon me, I just read that one. Verse 26, he concludes that portion with, let all things be done unto edifying. The whole point of chapter 14, even though the illustration or the situation which has brought it to the forefront is speaking in tongues, what he is saying here in the gifts that are being used in the church, whether it's prophesying or in their context tongues, whether it's giving, ministering, teaching, whatever it is, all things are supposed to be done for edifying. Whenever we meet together, that's our goal. Ultimately, we realize it's for the glory of God. Okay, but I'm edified for the glory of God. You're edified for the glory of God. We're equipped to do the ministry for the glory of God. But the purpose, the goal of these gifts is edification. Now that brings us back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, and I'm going to go quickly through this, and I'm going to have to leave some of my notes out. I've never preached this all together, so I have a whole bunch of stuff. Chapter 13, there's three different sections in this, and I told you that what it is the governing of the gifts. When Paul starts out here in the first three verses, he's making it very clear that I can have every gift or the exercise and the use of every gift, but if I don't have love, charity, if I don't have that biblical kind of love, which is the sacrificial kind of love that was demonstrated by Christ on the cross, it doesn't matter what kind of gift I have or what kind of gift I'm trying to exercise. Notice the first three verses. By the way, the outline of this chapter, the preeminence of love, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, the performance of love, and then verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. Notice the first three verses quickly, and I'm mostly just going to read through these. I'm almost finished just for sake of time. By the way, that's not a restriction. That's just normal. I didn't know how much I could cover this evening. Okay. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, okay, that's referencing the idea of the kind of gift that a person may have, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. I'm just a noisemaker. I can say anything. I can speak in a voice, even like an angel, but if it is not governed by love, I'm just a noisemaker. And that was applied, of course, in thought to those who were speaking in tongues in chapter 14. But realize that if your gift, whatever it may be, if the exercise of your gift, by the way, there's other things that are not necessarily mentioned in these passages of Scripture. I wanted to make sure I wasn't going over time. I set that on purpose. It doesn't matter what the gift, there are people who can function in ministry in various ways. It might be music. Music, by the way, is an exercising of the gift of, if you will, prophesying, okay, because we're proclaiming truth through music, okay? You can have that kind of gift, and if it's not done in love, Paul said it's just a noisemaker. That would be the thought there in verse 1. Then he says in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And all that Paul is saying, any gift, I could have any and every gift, but if it is not governed by love, if I'm not participating in it or exercising it in love, it really has no purpose. It's not profiting me and it's not profiting you. And so love is what is ruling over all of this. Then there's the performance of love. Verse 4, I know there's other pastors and preachers, and we've preached through these passages of Scripture and can spend lots and lots of time going through, but charity suffereth long in passion, takes a long time to ignite. It is kind, meaning full of mercy. Charity envieth not, meaning that there is not a zeal to take or to procure what is someone else's. It vaunteth not itself. It's not lifting itself up and not puffing itself up. One of those refers more to the words that are spoken, and the other one refers more to the appearance of the person. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly or inappropriately. The thought that has been in my mind as I've considered this over various times, when we think of something that is appropriate behavior, it's something that is fitting for the occasion. The opposite of that would be someone who is talking down to someone else, like a bully. Okay, this picture of one who is behaving himself seemly or not behaving himself unseemly, seeketh not her own, meaning selfishness, is not easily provoked. The idea, again, very similar to charity suffering long, but it takes a long time for them to catch on fire. They are not one who, when someone else, and it's a word that's connected to sharpening a knife, okay? So as someone is grinding on them, they're not necessarily going to be squealing. Okay, you've heard the phrase, a squeaky wheel gets the oil, okay? That someone can be really working to make you squeal, but you're not doing it, okay? Not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. This one strikes me every time I read through this passage of Scripture. Thinketh no evil. You realize that the idea of that is that whenever I hear something, that my immediate thought is, I'm not surprised, I expected that of them. Okay, the idea of thinketh no evil is really the idea that I think the best of them. That I try to have the idea, the idea in mind that I'm going to assume the best of them. That's not our human nature. Our human nature is to assume the worst of someone. Thinketh no evil. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There's a connection there, a soon word, bringing them together, that they're lifting up truth together. Beareth all things. By the way, verse 7 here is progressive. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That really, when you put those things together, beareth all things, you could do all kinds of things to a person who loves you, and they are going to endure it. By the way, that's not covering sin in the sense that if it's, for instance, you rob a store, that I'm not going to go tell on you, okay? Sometimes there needs to be a consequence for the sin. But the idea that if you offend me, okay, if you do something to me, I bear it. Beareth all things and then believeth all things, very similar to the idea of thinketh no evil. Hopeth all things. That's the idea that perhaps even when someone has been found to have done wrong, that the hope is that they will repent, okay, and that they will return to where they should be. That I'm hoping or anticipating God's work in their life. Hopeth all things and then endureth all things. Somebody said there is no after endure. Okay, endureth all things means it just goes on. What did Jesus tell Peter when he asked him, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? 70 times seven. Okay, basically, I mean, we could count that many, but they're multiplied, but really that's an infinity. You just keep forgiving. You just keep forgiving. That's what biblical love is. And then verse 8, charity never faileth. And I'm not going to go any further with verse 8 through verse 13, but really what the idea of that is that love endures. The gifts that we have been given. You know, when we're in heaven, I'm not going to be prophesying. I'm not going to be proclaiming truth as I am now. I'm not going to be preaching. The different gifts that we see, they're not going to be exercised in the same way in heaven, but love will be there. Remember what I told you about John chapter 17? Jesus invited us into the love relationship that he and the Father have had forever and will have forever. And we've been invited into that relationship. That's why charity never fails. Okay? I'm finished. I'm out of time. But I encourage you, understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is what is supposed to govern the exercise of our ministries, the exercise of our gifts in this local church. And it has to be the kind of love that God demonstrated, the kind of love that the Lord Jesus demonstrated for each of us. Father, I thank you for the things that we can consider in this passage of Scripture. I pray that as we function in the local churches in which you have placed each one of us, I ask, Father, that you would help us to realize that everything that we do, the ministries to which you've called us, that they are all supposed to be governed by love. I pray that you would work this in us by your grace and by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.